It's a blessing to be here. It's a blessing to be with brothers and sisters in Christ, and to discuss an issue today, which is at the forefront of a lot of debate in the United States of America, and it's at the forefront of debate in a lot of churches, and that is a question about abortion. We call it a controversial subject when it really ought not to be controversial at all. And the question really remains, is abortion a sin? Is there something sinful about terminating a pregnancy at any point within, beginning from the first points of gestation up to the third trimester? Is there any point within a pregnancy where it is legitimate, where it is moral and lawful? Well, it is lawful, it's legal in our land, but is it moral is the greater question. Is it lawful in the eyes of God to terminate a pregnancy? And I think it's a question that many of us would immediately say, yes, it is wrong. In fact, recently in an article in Time magazine, at the front cover, it was stated that pro-life, or the pro-life agenda, is winning the message debate. Based on that premise, or supporting that premise rather, is evidence suggesting that in the past 40 years, the pro-abortion lobby is losing ground and the pro-life lobby is gaining ground. The evidence of that is based on state legislation across America. Now, we live in the Northeast, which tends to lean more towards a pro-abortion stance. In fact, as we'll learn a little later in the sermon, is the abortion capital of America. But on the other hand, in many states around the Union, a pro-life lobby has done a lot to limit and to make it much more difficult for a woman to have an abortion. In addition to that, evidence suggests through Gallup polling that a great majority of people are now pro-life. In fact, many young people are pro-life. So to some degree, the messaging debate is being won. And just to give evidence of that, I just came back from Washington, D.C. I had the privilege of being in the March for Life Friday on the Mall of Washington, D.C., and to join over 500,000 people. Now, some of you may not know it because it wasn't covered by mainstream media. Yet a march yesterday of 2,000 people protesting gun rights was covered primarily in the media. We report, you decide. But the point here is this. At that march that I was at, and it was freezing cold, let me tell you, I think the main speaker, the conductor of the march, she made a very good point, which we all kind of chuckled, but she said, of all the times the Supreme Court chose to legalize abortion was in the middle of January. And so it just turns out that every year when they have the March for Life, it is freezing cold. But even though it was really cold, there were 500,000 people out there, and I got news for you, many of those people were young. I marveled how many teenagers, I marveled how many young kids were out there, and we got to meet with young kids. We got to meet with young girls having little buttons on them and said, I'm worth waiting for, making purity pledges. And I was blessed to see that in a generation that young people are thinking different. And that gives us hope. That gives us hope for the sanctity of life. Well, let me invite you to turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 1. And we will be looking at a very familiar text. And I will confess that my main goal in today is not primarily an exposition of the text I'm about to read. It is a launching text to bring us deeper into the subject of life and the sanctity of life. And with that said, it is an exposition, but in a much more narrow sense. Chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now turn a couple of chapters down to Genesis chapter 9. Verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, and into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life in it, that is, its blood. As for your life blood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. And from his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. The truth of the matter is, abortion is legal in the United States, and as Pastor Joe stated before, we are 40 years down the road since 1973, when in a landmark case, the Supreme Court in Roe v. Wade had legitimately legalized abortion in the United States, making it illegal for any of the 50 states of the Union to criminalize abortion. And since then, there has been dastardly effects. There have been 55 million abortions to date, that which is reported, and that is just an approximate. It could be far more. And it has had a terrible ramification on our society at large. If you think about 55 million people, we have considerably wiped off the face of the earth an entire generation of human beings. We have wiped off the face of the earth an entire generation of potential. We might have eradicated the next Albert Einstein. We might have eradicated the next John MacArthur or Charles Spurgeon. We might have eradicated the next Steve Jobs. We have no idea the potential that could have been wiped out in this 55 million abortions that has taken place since 1973. But the real key what we got to get to today, and the real thing we need to ask ourselves, and the real center of the debate, is when we're talking about abortion, it's not whether the Bible explicitly condemns abortion. Because I've been asked by people, where in the Bible does it say that you can't have an abortion? Well, it doesn't say that in the Bible. There's many things in the Bible that are not explicitly condemned or prohibited. In the Bible, nowhere does it prohibit or condemn the use of cocaine, for example. However, I would imagine that God's Word give us enough principle and enough direction and guidance to understand that sniffing cocaine is wrong. It's sinful. A simple principle of do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. We can draw out the implication of that, that certainly a narcotic or any mind-altering drug would not be fruitful or glorifying to God. The scripture tells us to be sober-minded, for your adversary, the devil, roars like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. The concept or the teaching of sobriety, the teaching of being filled with the Holy Spirit and not being intoxicated by mind-altering substance or drugs is enough to tell us that using any mind-altering drug and being addicted to any mind-altering drug would be a sin. So even if marijuana becomes legal in our country, like it is in Colorado and like it is in Washington State right now, the church is going to have to face an issue. Just because it's the law of the land, we no longer can refer to Romans 13, there are deeper implications in the Bible that teach us these things are wrong. Now, all things may be lawful, but not all things are beneficial. But a deeper concept here in the debate about abortion is not so much whether the Bible explicitly condemns abortion. But I think the real thing that we need to get to today is a developing baby, or as some may refer to as a fetus, a human being. That's the question we need to answer. Because if indeed a developing baby, if indeed a fetus is a human being made in the image of God, then based on the very mandate that God gives to Noah, based on a universal law, on a universal principle, that life is to be respected, that life is sacred, and that no one, not a beast nor a human being, has the right to take another man's life, needs to be upheld. As far as the Bible is concerned, the taking of life is a capital offense. So the question comes down to now, is abortion biblical? Is it right? Is it wrong? Before we answer the question, I'd like to give us a little history of how we got to this point, that we're even discussing this. Abortion has been practiced by humanity since ancient times. It is nothing new under the sun. As Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 1, there are great evils, but nothing has changed. Evil continues to grow increasingly evil until Christ comes back. And from ancient times, the practice of abortion was common, but at the same time was also detested, even among some pagan cultures. It was found on the Rosetta Stone that many of the ancient civilizations condemned and did not practice abortion. But when we look at specifically in our Judeo-Christian background, among the Jews and among the early church, abortion was never, ever considered legitimate. Going back to the early church, where even men like Tertullian and Origen specifically spoke out and condemned abortion as murder. It was not legitimate. Maybe in the Roman Empire it was widely practiced. In fact, infanticide was widely practiced in the Roman Empire. If you had a baby and you didn't like the way it looked, or if it was suffered from some handicap, or if it was a girl, you would just simply go like this, like Caesar in the Roman Colosseum, and you would terminate the life of that baby. Sadly, infanticide still takes place in many hospitals across the U.S. It's just covered up by doctors and nurses and parents. But as we enter the 20th century, throughout European Christian history and the founding of America, again, universally, abortion is widely considered to be immoral. It's considered to be ungodly. But as we enter the 20th century, things begin to unravel. Towards the late 19th century into the early 20th century, Darwinism begins to have a heavier influence in academia. Lawmakers, doctors, educators, people of influence begin to take different approaches to life in general. And as we see in the early 20th century, the emergence of a Darwinistic-dominated view amongst the intelligentsia, amongst the power brokers, amongst those who lead and direct society, life begins to take a whole different meaning. There's a reason why major holocausts took place in Soviet Union and Germany in the 20th century. There's a reason why millions of people died under the hand of Hitler, and the reason why millions of people died under the hand of Stalin, and that was because people did not believe that human life was sacred. A Darwinistic worldview turns us all into just mere evolutionary blobs. And according to Darwin's theory of evolution, it is survival of the fittest. Those organisms, those creatures that are, and we cannot say creatures, but those creatures that are biologically superior to the inferior creatures will ultimately have the upper hand to the extinction and elimination of the inferior class of organism. And that is the model on which abortion is, which evolution is built upon. And so as mainstream society begins to believe in evolution rather than creation, human beings begin to have less of a value. No longer are we basing the fact that all human beings are created equal, as even the Declaration of Independence said, these are self-evident truths. But rather, we're moving far from that. In our Supreme Courts, here in America, here in our classrooms, we're moving far from that, that we are just the result of time and chance and random selection. Now, while such views certainly had a terrible, terrible consequence in Europe, as we just discussed, claimed the lives of millions of people who were considered inferior, who were considered to be those who need to be eliminated. So the superior, the Übermensch, as Friedrich Nietzsche referred to it, the superior human being, the superior human evolved person could eventually come to rule the world. While we saw that happen in Europe, things were going on right here in the States too. Now I want to narrow this instead of getting too broad, but I want to narrow it down to what was happening in the world of social activism, and particularly feminist rights. Many of you may know or not know, but the founder of Planned Parenthood, which is the chief abortion clinic in the country, they are responsible for the most abortions in America. This was founded by a woman named Margaret Sanger. Margaret Sanger was anything but a Christian. Margaret Sanger was an atheist. She did not believe in God. She believed in evolution, and she believed in a form of evolution called social Darwinism to the umpteenth degree, which has resulted in what we call eugenics. And it basically means through the means of birth control and through the means of abortion, we can ultimately eliminate the lesser classes of society. Around this time in America, eugenics had a lot of influence among lawmakers, a lot of influence among activists. And the idea was we need to get rid of people that are a scourge on society. Forced sterilizations were very common in those days. If you were considered to be inferior, if you were considered to be subhuman, if you were considered by the elites to not meet up to the standards of what a human being should be, you could be subject to a forced sterilization. Birth control was forced upon you, legally, lawfully. And as this issue became more influential, we get to the 1960s, we get to the 1970s, things begin to really take full force. And so we get to 1967, and there was a ruling in Connecticut which set a precedent that in the case of abortion, a woman has a right to choose based on the premise of the Ninth Amendment of one's personal privacy. This became the precedent that in 1973 allowed abortion to become legal in the United States. And finally, after years of working hard, after years of arguing from both the Ninth and 14th Amendment, or rather I should say a twisting of it, they finally won the day. Now, what's happened since? What are the consequences of this? Yes, 55 million have been aborted. Babies have been aborted since 1973, which is an average of 1.3 million abortions per year. That boils down to about 3,500 abortions per day in the United States of America. Now listen to this. According to the Alan Guttmacher Institute, of women having abortions, 3/4 say that having a baby would interfere with their lives. 2/3 say they could not afford it. 1/2 say they don't want to be a single parent. And only 2% of women who have abortions are because of rape, incest, or anticipated birth defects. For us here in the New York metropolitan area, we are the abortion capital of the country. There are more abortions per capita in the New York metropolitan region, specifically in the 5 boroughs, than anywhere in the United States of America. There is a massacre taking place in the 5 boroughs, far more deadly and far more bloody than what took place in Newtown, Connecticut. In 2010, the statistics were released. 41% of all pregnancies in the 5 boroughs end in abortion. That is nearly 1 out of every 2 pregnancies end in abortion. In some areas, in the Bronx and in Queens, it is upwards of 60%. Clearly, there is a problem when nearly half the population of women are choosing to end and terminate their pregnancies right in our backyard. Clearly, there is not a value for life. But let me just make something crystal clear here today. just because something is legal does not mean it's right. It does not matter what the Supreme Court says. There is a higher court and a higher judge and a higher authority, and that is God. And it tells us in Genesis 9 that for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. God will require a reckoning for the lifeblood of another human being. You see, at one time, it was legal in this country to own a slave, but that did not make it moral or right. And God required a reckoning for that, too. In Nazi Germany, it was legal. At the Nuremberg trials, many of the soldiers who were brought before the magistrates were asked how they could possibly contribute or participate in the massacre of millions of Jews. You know what their answer was? It was legal. We were commanded to do it. That doesn't make it right. There is only one absolute and final law, and that is God's. And when lawmakers and judges seek to usurp God's authority by making laws of themselves, we're in trouble. Erwin Lutzer puts it this way in his book, When a Nation Forgets God. When God is separated from government, we are forced to accept arbitrary laws. Either God is the lawgiver or man is. Either we derive our laws from the theistic universal values, or we say that an individual countries or cultures are the lawgivers. Either God is supreme or the state is supreme. We have to ask ourselves a question. If indeed these babies that were massacred in the womb were human beings, God requires a reckoning. Well, let's try to uncover some of the lies here about abortion, because the whole problem is we've been sold a lie. The whole problem is that those on the other side of the table have been presenting and spreading a lie to our society for 40 years. And you know the thing about a lie, if you tell a lie long enough, people believe it. And so this lie has prevailed in our country, and that is that womanhood is bound up in a woman's right to choose an abortion. In fact, if you saw in our last major election, anything to go against abortion rights is to essentially coin yourself as anti-woman. You're against woman. You hate women if you are against abortion. And so that's the whole thing. We have intrinsically bound up within womanhood, within the image of God in a woman, the right to have an abortion, which is not something that's intrinsic to a human being, but is a choice. It is a behavior. It is an action. There are many things that I do or don't do that is not bound up in who I am. Women are far more valuable than just relegating them to simply having a right to choose an abortion. It's been a lie that's been sold. The argument from the other side has told us that to deny a woman an abortion is to subjugate her to a life of slavery to her children and reduce her to not having a human dignity. That is a lie. That is a lie. Nothing could be more false. The right to choose an abortion has nothing to do with womanhood, at least not from a worldview. In fact, just the term pro-choice is a euphemism in itself. Because there's only one person who has a choice, and that's the mother. The baby has no choice in the matter. The father has no choice in the matter. So that, in fact, even now, Planned Parenthood has recently stated that they are no longer going to call themselves pro-choice. They figured it out themselves that it's a fallacy. So let's expose the truth about abortion and tear away the veil of lies we've been told. First of all, we need to look at this in two ways. We're going to look at it first from a medical perspective and then from the biblical perspective. The first thing we need to do is get down to the truth that abortion is really a grisly, vile procedure. When a woman goes into an abortion clinic, Planned Parenthood would like a woman to not hear anything negative about the subject. They do not inform them. They're not educated. They're not giving an ultrasound. They're just taken to the back room, and the procedure is done. So many young girls have went mindlessly into these clinics in a moment of panic, in a moment of emotional rush, without any interference from any outside group because the laws prohibit that from happening. Now, I don't know about you, but the last time I went for surgery, I did my studies and research. I'm not going to go to any kind of procedure or any kind of medical where knives or any kind of surgery is taking place without getting at least one or two opinions and doing some research and get how much more in a case of an abortion. We don't realize how many women come out of these abortions physically and emotionally devastated. We don't realize that even the doctors and nurses involved are really in a big problem with this. Well, in fact, reading recently an article from a doctor who practiced abortions, who withdrew, he's now pro-life and advocates for life, said that the toll that it takes on nurses and doctors is unbelievable. Nurses can't do it. They do it for a few months, they quit. They have the dirtiest job. They're the ones who have to dispose of the body parts afterwards. Doctors who do it come in with their hands shaking. This doctor who practiced in New York City gives a story of how many doctors carry a little flask of liquor with them before the procedure because they are trembling, they're fearful. He himself spent many nights sleepless with the remorse and guilt of what he felt of what he's doing. That's why most OBGYN doctors won't do it. Let me describe the procedure for you to give you a little background. There's basically three major forms of producing an abortion. And yes, hold on to your seat. This might be a little graphic, but I think it's necessary for us to understand what's going on here and not just simply pass over it as a nominal issue. First form we look at is vacuum cutterage, usually in the first trimester. This is where our cervix is dilated and a vacuum is inserted into the uterus and piece by piece tears apart the fetus and the body parts are scraped off the uterus by the doctor. Now, in some cases where the fetus or the developing baby, I should rather say, is growing and is too big to do this, doctors will go in with a sharp curette and slice the limbs off one by one off the baby. And then scrape the uterus clean. Now, if this is in the second trimester, it gets more ugly. In the second trimester, the baby's skull is fully developed. Their brain is fully developed. Their eyes are fully developed. And so the doctor must go in there and do one of the most heinous things. He must literally crush the skull of the baby and then suck the brains out with a vacuum and then proceed to slice off the limbs one by one. The worst is reserved for the second and third trimester. This is where chemical substances are infused into the amniotic sac to induce premature labor, and the baby pretty much comes out dead. Now, in some states in our country, if a baby is to survive a chemical abortion, a doctor has the right to either choke that baby to death or starve it to death. And the worst of all is the saline method. This is when a saline solution is infused into the amniotic sac. The baby breathes in the saline solution, is poisoned by it, and their skin just burns off. A day or two later, the woman gives birth to a dead, shriveled up baby. Women who have had these types of abortions have said that their babies looked like napalm victims. I would imagine that discussing these details would horrify you. And if they don't horrify you, they ought to. Because anyone here who's ever had a child, who's ever had an ultrasound, knows that the baby developing inside of you is a real living human being. A mother begins to bond with her child soon after conception. 18 to 25 days after conception, a baby's heart is beating. At 8 weeks, brain waves can be detected, and fingerprints have already formed. By the 9th week, the child can squint, swallow, and move the tongue. By the 12th or 13th week, the child can suck its thumb or recoil in pain. And by the 4th month, the child is 10 inches high. Think about that. All this occurs before a mother can even feel the movement of her child in the womb. Which means, even though you don't know it, there is a baby. There's a human being inside of you. Furthermore, most women who have had an abortion confess that they immediately have felt guilt of murder soon afterwards. Their own bodies suffer tremendously in post-traumatic syndrome. According to one study, women who have an abortion are 160% more likely to receive psychiatric treatment after an abortion than those who deliver. Only 8 weeks after their abortion, researchers found that 44% complained of nervous disorders, 36% had experienced sleep disturbances, 31% had regrets about their decision, and 11% had been prescribed psychotropic medicine by their family doctors. This is why pro-life advocates are fighting for women. We're fighting for women and the babies. We're fighting for both. Pro-lifers care about women. We care about women's health. We care about women's holistic, mental, emotional, and physical health. Abortion is devastating to a woman. Yet Planned Parenthood and their pro-choice hacks have refused us the right to educate women. They have refused us. In one case in North Carolina, a law has been passed where a woman is required to have an ultrasound before pulling the trigger on an abortion. And do you know what Planned Parenthood is doing down there? They're spending millions of dollars to overturn this law. Why? Because they care about women? Oh my. No, no. They don't care about women. They care about their pocketbooks. It's a $700 million a year industry. In fact, last year in 2012 was a record-breaking year for Planned Parenthood. In fact, it was a record-breaking year for performing the most federally funded abortions in history. According to that report, Planned Parenthood performed 333,964 abortions in 2012, setting an all-time record. An analysis done by the pro-life group Susan B. Anthony List shows the abortion provider received a record $542 million in taxpayer dollars by way of government grants, contracts, and Medicaid reimbursement. That amounts to almost half of their budget. You know what the worst part about it is? We're flipping the bill. That's coming out of your paycheck. We're funding it. Let's get back to Scripture again. What does the Bible say about this? Now, the big question here is, we decided, is a developing baby, and that is the crucial question, is a developing baby, is the fetus a human being or not? At what point does life begin? And let me just tell you, among the pro-choice, among the pro-abortion activists, they can't even decide when life begins. They're all over the map on it. First trimester, second trimester, third trimester. I mean, there are so many varied opinions on this from their side. But God is not confused like we are as humans. God doesn't have to disagree and figure it out. God knows, and he's revealed to us, I think, very plainly in his word where life begins. And I want to take us through the scripture to kind of uncover this answer. And I think the big thing what we need to look at is these two competing schools of thought, because even among Christians, there are some who disagree about when life actually begins. In fact, it's called the potentiality principle. One man called Dr. Gareth Jones puts it this way. An existing being, which while not yet a person, will become an actual person during the normal course of development. And so now the real issue is the developing baby a person with rights? Is it human? This view reduces human personhood to arbitrary standards once again. And the arbitrary standards depend on what you think, what levels of development you think constitute a person. Joseph Fletcher, in his New Morality in the 1960s, suggested that if someone does not have the IQ of 20, that they're not a person. That's pretty frightening. And such a problem with this point of view is that not only does it leave the fate of the unborn baby to those who are superior intellectually and physically, and developmentally, as to whether they have a right to live or not, but it opens the door for far more other complications. Well, then, who is a person? Is a senile old person? Do they have enough consciousness, enough ability to constitute a right to life? Does someone in a coma have a right to life? What about those who do not have an IQ of a standard that is set? What we run into is social Darwinism once again. Rather than say that a developing baby is a potential person, we believe that it is an actual person, an actual human being with tremendous potential. While it is true that the fetus is not a fully developed person, neither is a one-month-old baby. J.J. Davis says this, rather than saying that the unborn represent potential human life, it is rather more accurate to say that the unborn represent actual human life with great potential. No adult can say he or she has fully actualized their human possibilities. God is the only one who is fully actualized. All right. We've pretty much set the standard here that God reckons. He requires a reckoning from anyone that takes the life of another fellow human being. So the question is now, is a developing baby a human being? Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 22, if you will. Exodus chapter 22. I apologize for that. Exodus 21. Exodus 21, verse 22. Exodus 21, 22. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him. And he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Here's a case law for Israel. It's a civil law for Israel. And it's a case law based on the principle that thou shalt not murder. And that is based on the principle that life is sacred, and that those who take life, there is a required reckoning from God. It is a capital offense in God's sight. And so here is a case. Two men are fighting. There is a pregnant woman nearby. I elbow the pregnant woman by accident. She is induced into premature labor. The baby comes out. Well, there's two possibilities here. The baby comes out and is alive, and it is. There's no harm to it. Well, I, as a father, can actually levy on you a fine at this point, as a priest and the judge determines, just because of the harm that you caused my wife and the harm that you caused my child of a premature birth, and hopefully they survive it and nothing else happens to them. On the other hand, if harm does happen to the premature delivery of this baby, then there is a penalty, and the penalty shall be equal to the amount of harm done. God's justice is exacting, and he gives it very simple. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The law of the land is this. If that baby dies, well, that's a life. And the penalty shall be life for life. It's a capital offense. You have killed that baby, and your life blood is required of you. A reckoning is required of you. In fact, what is very interesting, the Hebrew word used here is yalid. And this is a word that all the time in the Old Testament is used for children in general who are born already, older children. It is a word that is used for, it's used of young kings in the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And it is used here, the same Hebrew word, yalid, for an unborn child. Note, that developing baby, that unborn child, is considered a human being in God's sight, and if that baby dies, then the life of that person who accidentally caused their death shall be required of them. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Psalm 51:5. Psalm 51:5. And I'll actually go up two verses earlier. This is David's cry of repentance after he was confronted by Nathan the prophet of his sin against with Bathsheba. And it was his sin against the Lord. And look what he says in verse 4. Psalm 51:4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, recognizing that he murdered Bathsheba's husband Uzziah, and that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You could do whatever you want me. I sinned against you. But look what he says in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It is a very interesting thing here that this is not only a proof text for the doctrine of human depravity, that we were born with a sin nature, that original sin was imputed to us from Adam through our parents, that from the moment we were born, we were sinners. But not just the moment we were born. David says, from the moment I was conceived, I was born, I was conceived with a sinful nature. I was conceived in sin. I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. It tells us that David had the potential from the moment he was conceived to sin against God, which tells us that from the moment of conception, he was a human being in God's sight. Turn with me again in the New Testament to Acts chapter 7, verse 19. Before that, Psalm 139. We'll work our way through the Old Testament. Psalm 139, verse 13 through 14. Here, once again, a psalm of David praising God for his omniscience, his omnipotence, his just wonderful knowledge. And look what he says in verse 13 of Psalm 139. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Oh, man. David is attributing the development as he was developing in his mother's womb, not to just some random biological act, but God was innately involved in his development in his mother's womb. It demonstrates that he was a person that God was intimately involved with, even though he wasn't conscious of it. John Stott writes this in his comment: "Although the Bible makes no claim to be a textbook on embryology, here is a plain affirmation that the growth of the fetus is neither haphazard nor automatic, but a divine work of creative skill." End quote. And I emphasize creative. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 44. We have this event where Mary, soon after learning from the angel Gabriel that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah, she is made aware that her relative Elizabeth also has experienced miraculous conception. She is holding the forerunner to the Messiah, John the Baptist. She's 6 months pregnant. And so Mary goes to visit Elizabeth for affirmation to see if indeed what the angel had told her was real. Now, Mary immediately left after she was visited by the angel Gabriel, and it would have taken her about 3-4 days to arrive at the home of Elizabeth. So 3-4 days after conceiving, she goes to Elizabeth's home, and listen to what happens. First, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 41. In verse 42, she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." 4 days into gestation, and already she is praising the Lord Jesus Christ, who is only 3 days into development, 4 days into development. And she says, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Listen to her. "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Isn't this remarkable? John the Baptist is in the womb developing. He's about 6 months old. He jumps for joy at the presence of Mary. No, at the presence of his Lord, Jesus Christ, who's only 3-4 days into gestation, maybe a week or two the most, and he is leaping. He's filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb of his mother. I read an article recently in the Christian Post and said, could you imagine if abortion was available to Elizabeth and Mary in those days? Think about that. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 19. Acts 7, 19. And here, Stephen is before the Sanhedrin. He's before the council of the Jewish elders, giving a history of the Jews from going dating back to Abraham. And basically in his history, he's making a case how every one of God's agents and messengers is persecuted by their peers. And he gives a little history, but I want you to notice something very interesting. Look in verse 20. It says, "At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. Now he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and his deeds." Right? Remember the story of Moses. We have to go back a little further, look in verse 19. What happened? Pharaoh says, "He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive." The Greek word used there is briphos, for infants. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. That word briphos is used there to describe the infants like Moses, who Pharaoh commanded, as soon as they're born, throw them in the Nile River. That word, same word, briphos, is the same word that was used just before in Luke chapter 1, verse 41 and 44 to refer to John the Baptist in the womb. Was John the Baptist a person 6 months into development? Was Jesus Christ a week into gestation, a person worthy of worship? Yes. Now, there's far more I can go to, but I think there is sufficient scriptural evidence that an unborn developing child is indeed a real human being, a person, an image bearer of God. And to terminate the life of a helpless baby is nothing short of murder. Well, let's break this down. If this is all true, then we are in big trouble as a nation. Because as a nation, we are collectively guilty of a holocaust of millions of innocent lives. And that means that the blood of the innocent cries from the ground for justice, just like Abel's blood. John MacArthur says this, "To sum up what we are experiencing with regard to abortion in America, we could simply say that America as a nation is highly committed to law and by practice to a form of mass murder. And that is really the bottom line. The nation which prides itself on its humanitarianism and its murderous cycle of violence that makes the Nazi Holocaust look mild by comparison. We are guilty of bloodshed as a nation. And God requires a reckoning." And some of you might sit here and say, yeah, but what about, there's some There's times where we could have abortion, right? Isn't there any kind of, what about rape? What about when a woman is violated? Well, that is a horrible crime. And no doubt, it's a violation, it is a sin. In fact, in the Bible, in cases, it is a capital offense. And there are effects on a woman that are traumatic, to say the least, and leave her emotionally, mentally scarred for life. However, there's two things to consider with rape. What are the odds of becoming pregnant by rape to begin with? Only 2% of abortions performed are caused by rape. For the simple reason, it's very difficult to get pregnant in the first place. When me and my wife had our two children, we, in our studies and research, it's only about maybe 2 days the most when a woman is ovulating where it's possible to conceive. But besides the point, that's not even really the main point. It's a question of justice. Who is the person who should be punished for the crime? The rapist or the child? To terminate the life of a child is a gross injustice. That child did nothing to deserve to die. It is the rapist who deserves to die. The Bible teaches us clearly in Deuteronomy 24:16, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. In my experience in D.C. this past week, as I was walking down the mall, I met a group of young people. They were in their teens and 20s, women, men, just wonderful people. And they had signs that said, "We were conceived by rape." You can go on our Facebook page later. I can give that to you at the end of the sermon. You can go look at the picture. I put a picture of them. I got to chat with these young people. And let me tell you something. I was moved to tears. I was just welling up. There was one young man who sat up there at the rally, and his mother was raped, and she decided to give him a chance to live. And he's doing amazing things in his life. He's in Yale University. He's doing amazing things for God. He's doing amazing things for life. And his potential would have been never realized if his mother didn't choose life. I was welled up in tears. Well, what about birth defects? Well, what about when children are born with Down syndrome, Tay-Sachs? Sadly, many parents choose abortion. I mean, when my wife was pregnant, both times the doctors offered her amniocentesis. We said, for what? For what? So what? If the baby is not what we would consider to be perfect, we're going to end his life or her life? By no means. We don't want to know. We trust that whatever that baby is, God has given that baby life, and we're going to bring that into this world. In fact, it's scary now because now there, my wife was reading in a science journal where scientists can now, if a woman is pregnant, take a sample of her blood and a sample of the male's of the father's saliva, and they could do a genetic map of that baby's entire life. So if there's a potential for bipolar disorder, if there's a potential for any kind of infirmity, well, maybe they'll have cancer when they're 40 years old, the parents can know. And even this atheistic scientific journal, they said there's a big problem here because many parents might choose abortion as a result. Who are we? Who are we to decide whether a child lives or dies? Who are we to decide the quality of the life? Well, we don't know if that person will have a quality of life. Who are you to judge? There were letters written by children of thalidomide who were now grown and clearly are disadvantaged in many ways than we are. But they said, "I am thankful that I'm alive. I'm thankful. I enjoy my life. Don't abort babies like me." Who are we to determine what someone else's quality of life is? Let that person decide. We're just setting ourselves up for a superior race. And in the end, isn't God sovereign even over a birth defect? In Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, when the Lord was talking to Moses, he says, "Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Doesn't God have a purpose in all that he does? The Bible gives no ground for a search and destroy ethic. This ethic is humanistic. It is elitist, and leads to the extinction of those who are mentally and physically inferior to others. The only time an abortion is ever legitimate, most evangelicals would agree, is in a rare case where a mother's life is at risk. For example, a tubal pregnancy. Well, if when the egg is fertilized, it happens to attach to a woman's fallopian tube, well, more than likely both the child, well, definitely the mother and the child will both die. The baby cannot develop in a fallopian tube. It will die, and the mother will die as a result as well. And so in this case, it's better that one live than two die. And I think it would be the only legitimate case, because the reality is the baby has no chance to live. And it's better that the mother's life is salvaged. And that would be the only case I think would be legitimate. So concluding, I want us to think about what we need to do as Christians. What part can we play in protecting life? It is a serious crime. I think we can deduce here today that it is murder, that it is violent, not only against babies, but is violent against women. What could we do? How can we change things? Well, first, we can't give up hope. We have to keep fighting for life. We need to stand together with other people. We need to stand together against abortion. There's a three-pronged approach. First, we need to educate. Most people generally accept abortion as normal and acceptable because it's legal. It's an alternative to getting rid of an unwanted baby. And as Christians, we need to support and get behind organizations like the Celebrating Life Clinic here, the Lighthouse Pregnancy Center in Hackensack. We need to get behind organizations like that and help. We need to support them financially. We need to support them with our prayers. We need to get behind organizations that are educating women, that are helping women, that even after a woman is educated and she has a baby, like Borough Pregnancy in New York, where a friend of mine, Nicole Bernicette, who works in that, she helps moms get diapers, carriages, whatever she needs, whatever she can't get from public assistance. They're there assisting the mother. We're the church. We're the ones who need to show compassion to those in need. Christ commanded us to do that. There are women out there, young girls that are struggling with these issues. We need to be there for them, to counsel them, to educate them, to point them to the gospel, to point them to the truth that there's hope, that there's life. Bring your baby to this world and come alongside. It takes work on our parts. Many times people don't want to do that. Want to say, yeah, I'm pro-life, but we're willing to get our hands dirty and get behind those who are doing the hard work and supporting young women in these crises and circumstances. We need to work hard in educating and getting the message out that abortion is evil, it's cruel, and it hurts people, it hurts women, it's just a money-making industry. We cannot be afraid to get behind lawmakers. And I don't mean just any law. There are a lot of lawmakers that say, yeah, I'm pro-life, vote for me. They're not pro-life. They just want your vote. I'm talking about lawmakers who are willing to sacrifice their political career for the issue of life. There are very few politicians who are willing to do that. I know of a few. There are a couple of them down at the rally. I won't mention names. But I admire politicians who are willing to get to the forefront, even if they're made look like a fool and they're demeaned and they're criticized. They're willing to put these issues of life because they know that there's a God, and they know that God cannot bless a nation economically. It cannot bless us militaristically if we're continuing a massacre of innocent lives year after year. God cannot bless America if we continue in that path. And so, yes, life is a big issue. And we need to get the message out. The reason why that walk took place on the mall was to send a message to Capitol Hill that we are here. We are 500,000 strong. We are just a microcosm of the rest of Americans who believe in the sanctity of life. And we're here to send you a message. Listen to us. We need men like William Wilberforce. When everybody was against him, when he fought for the abolition of slavery, he risked his political career, he risked his life, he was under death threat, but he knew that if man is created in God's image, then no human being has the right to enslave another. And he fought tooth and nail, and he succeeded in the end. Don't ever give up hope. And we need to show compassion in our churches. We need to reach out to women in our churches, to young women, to... You see, it's an interesting thing. Dr. Russell Moore of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary wrote an article recently and said that while in theory most evangelicals are pro-life, they're pro-life until their teenage daughter comes home pregnant. And then they get in the car and scoot off at night while nobody's looking to the clinic and keep it a secret. They're pro-life until it affects you. Pharaoh was pro-immigration till he saw that the Jews were outnumbering the Egyptians. And so what we need to do is not just in theory, but in practice, to come alongside the women in our congregations, to let them know that they can come to us in an hour of need, and we need to be there and have a heart of compassion. And I want to end on this note. I preached a pretty hard message today, and there might be some women here today who may have had an abortion at one point in your life, perhaps before you knew Christ, maybe after, I don't know. There may be some men here who told someone to get an abortion and paid for it. And you're sitting here right now and your soul is turning and you're convicted. I want to say two things. The first thing is, you are guilty of committing murder. There's no sugarcoating that. And God does require a reckoning. And if you have a guilty conscience today, the one thing I could tell you is you don't have to be guilty the rest of your life, because Christ died for you. And when Jesus Christ went to that cross, he died for murderers, he died for thieves, he died for liars, he died for adulterers, and he gave his life so that those who believe in him might have eternal life and forgiveness with God. But you have to come to grips that you have indeed committed a vile sin against God, but that his grace is indeed greater than your sin. You see, God killed his son. God murdered his son so that you could live. And there is forgiveness with Christ today. Even if you've had an abortion, my goodness, God forgave and used Moses, who murdered. What about the Apostle Paul, who was a violent murderer of Christians? And God saved him, forgave him, and used him for his glory. So there's no sin that excludes you from the kingdom of God. The only sin that excludes you from the kingdom of God is continued rejection of Christ. I pray that the gospel, I believe that the gospel is the answer. It is the answer to young women in crisis. It is the answer to women who've already had an abortion. And it is an answer to our nation's problem. Because at the end of the day, as we preach the gospel, and as people get saved and their minds are transformed and renewed and their hearts are changed from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, God is going to illuminate people, and they will not stand for this continued massacre anymore. That march that I went to on Friday is much larger than it was 40 years ago. And in due time, Lord willing, will be large enough that the governing authorities will hear our voices. Amen? But the means and the primary means we're going to do this is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to get that gospel out there. We need to preach the gospel. We need to live the gospel. And we need to let people know that the answer to everything is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you this morning for these brothers and sisters, and thank you for Pastor Joe inviting me to speak on this topic. Lord, I pray it was seasoned with grace. Father, I pray if there's anything I said that was inaccurate or wrong, that you would eliminate from the minds of anyone here. But all that which you would impress upon us, Father, I pray that you convict us, exhort us, and comfort us by your word, and lead us to the truth that we may glorify you in everything that we say and do. And Father, we pray today collectively for the United States of America. We pray for our nation. Lord, we have blood guilt on our hands, Father. We have sinned against you. And Lord, we deserve your wrath. We deserve your judgment as a country. We have earned it, Lord. We have earned your judgment. And Father, we just plead your mercy. We plead your patience that in due time, dear God, that you would reverse these horrible laws. Lord, we pray in due time, dear God, that you would bring about revival. We pray in due time that your gospel would change the hearts and minds of people here in America, and that one day, this great evil will come to an end, O Father God. We pray that the lies would be exposed and that the truth would prevail. Dear God, give us the faith and the confidence to continue in your will. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.